So now if you'll turn with me to our scripture text, which is 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 to 10. This is the second part of Paul's commendation of the Thessalonians. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come.
Morning, Waterdam. Good to be with all of you. I really enjoyed the choir. You guys sound so good and so full. Thank you for that. We'd like to have you every week. We know that's a tall order, but it's always a blessing to see people sing with their passion that they have. I can still remember a guy's face that worked at Sears, and the reason why I knew he worked at Sears is because I saw a picture of him when he retired from Sears back when I was in Parkersburg, West Virginia, and we used to go to that church. But I remember how he sang in the choir. I mean, this guy, you could just tell he was there, and he had the Lord in his heart, and the gospel. I love that last song that we sang about the gospel being the center of our heart. So we need to think about that as we go to this church and look at this text, as we think about the impact that we have as a church. This church was a model church to all of Macedonia and all of Achaia. And so let's pray. Father God, we thank you as we think about the model that we want to follow. We pray and thank you, Lord, for the Lord Jesus, for he is our model. As we look at the scriptures, they teach us what that model looks like, that Jesus humbled himself and became a servant, even laying down his life so that we might live. And so we are told to be like Jesus in the sense, not that we could ever attain to be him, that we are called to love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and body, and serve others sacrificially. Philippians says to treat others better than ourselves. And so, Lord, as we're living in the light of the gospel today, you would help our congregation be that beacon of light as well, that we would be a model to follow amongst Pittsburgh, and that our church would be talked about in this way, that people would hear about us, that the word is in our hearts. And not only would they hear about us, but they would see it in us and see it come out of us. And so, Lord, we thank you for the people that are here, the blessing of your saints, and the way that you've raised this church up and held us together, that we are kept and loved and called by you. And we thank you for that picture in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I think about this church, the kind of Christian impact that it's going to make. And I think that one of the things that you can see is that the number of people that are here now as compared to what it was before, that the Lord has grown and added to our numbers. As, next week, you'll get a chance to see Pastor Scott and the youth group, and the youth ministry, and the power of the gospel and how it is infused into the life and the body of the church, Christ. And then this choir that we got to hear, that we've sang three times this year. It's been one of the largest choirs that we've had during Easter Sunday. And all of the good things that are part of a congregation. Next week, I have an opportunity to go back to a church where I started. They're celebrating their 175th anniversary. And the pastor asked me to give a call to worship to the congregation and give a little bit of history. And it's kind of an ornery thing, but I called the choir. They call them the chancel choir. I called them the cancel choir when I first started. And I remember there was a man named Wendell Keg, who was an expert for Goodyear, that testified in court hearings about for their company on behalf of their product. And I just remember him looking down and going like this and smiling. And they put up with me. And now you're putting up with me. But what is the Christian impact on the public life of a church, and the public life of the Christian congregation? Leslie Newbegin, who was the missionary I spoke to you about last week, from Great Britain, spent 40 years working in India during the 20th century. And he said this about the church. He says, the primary reality of which we have to take into account in seeking for a Christian impact on public life is the Christian congregation. How is it possible that the gospel should be credible, that people should come to believe that the power which the last word in human affairs is represented by a man hanging on a cross? I want you to think about that just for a second and meditate on that. The power of the gospel is resting, the affairs of human history are resting on a man who died on a cross. And that man was the Messiah. And that's the whole problem that the Jews had, the Jewish people had, of looking at how could God die on a cross. The power that is in that, that God would lay down his life for us. The only answer, the only hermeneutic of the gospel, Newbegin says, is a congregation of men and women who believe it and live by it. Goheen, which is the man who is writing and is summarizing Newbegin's biography, is that the six characteristics in Newbegin's thought regarding what should be a true of this faithful community living in the light of the gospel writes this. Number one, it will be a community of praise in a world of doubt and skepticism. Secondly, it would be a community of truth in a pluralistic society that overwhelms and produces relativism. It will be a selfless community that does not live for itself, but is deeply involved in the concerns of its neighborhood in a selfish world. It will be a community prepared to live out the gospel in public life in a world that privatizes all religious claims. It will be a community of mutual responsibility in a world of individualism. And sixthly, it will be a community of hope in a world of pessimism and despair about the future. That's a powerful thought to think about the impact of a church. He said, I would say a church's greatest witness to unbelievers is that it's gospel-centered in word and deed. If Water Dam Church would be removed from human history, would it make a difference? I would say yes. Before I got here, it was birthed in 1987 up at the Milano building. And the first Sunday was an Easter Sunday, and there was 57 people. And now we've seen about 340 people. That's I rounded up, just so that you guys are fact checkers, go check me out. I rounded up, it's around 330 plus. But it is an amazing thing to think from 57 to 340 something. I see I even rounded up a little more. The fish was that big. But what we have to see is that it is the power of the gospel here, that we say something a lot here, the vision transforming lives through Jesus Christ, that souls are being saved, marriages are being strengthened, and leaders are being developed and deployed, and ministry is multiplied. The word comes to us. And I told you that if the word is in you, it comes to us, it comes in us, and out of us, it'll come from us. Because if it's in you, it'll come out of you. It's going to come out of you if it's in you. And that's what we see here. Last week, we talked about the Thessalonian church and how they are a model church. When Paul recalled how thankful he was, he talked about how their faith in Christ produced the work of Christ. It produced the work. And that their love in Christ inspired their labor. And that their hope in Christ gave them the endurance that they needed to fight the good fight. And if you think about it, that's what calls us to this ministry. That it's not a man-made thing. It's not something that I can talk you into. If I could talk you into it, somebody could talk you out of it. And as we think about this, Paul tells them in this letter, for we know God loves you. He said, we know. After 3 weeks, three Sabbaths with them, and after hearing about their faith, Paul is inspired to write, we know that God loves you and that he chose you. That's a powerful statement to say about a church. Remember, there was a few Jews and many Greeks and some women that were saved after those three Sabbaths, and then he had to move on because the mob was coming after him. And so we see this here. Paul tells them, because for we know God loves you and he has chosen you, verse 5, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. So I want to talk to you about three things. Number one, how does the gospel come to us? This is the first part of this. The gospel came in power to you and I, and it came to them in power, not just in words. How did the gospel come to the Thessalonians? The gospel comes to them through the hearing of the word, and by the hearing of the word, they are saved. Brian, I think, read from Romans 10, verse 17. How will they hear unless someone preaches to them? That's all in chapter 10. That little sentiment about people, and I understand the sentiment of, you know, if all else fails, use words. In other words, the best sermon is one seen and not heard. Not true. Not true. Yes, we need to be seen, and the word needs to be seen as effective in our heart and produces a labor of love. And I understand that sentiment, but the Bible says that the only way the gospel is heard and that by the way people are saved, that it comes to them in power, is with words. The gospel is the word of God, the authority of God. And so as we look at this, the gospel comes through the hearing of the word when Paul preached those three Sabbaths, but not just mere words. Where else can you find a book that is a mirror for the soul? Is there a reflection that you can glean, that you can gain what God intended for you and for me to look like and stand before the powers of our time? And how best a life like that is formed? You can only learn so much from other books. You can only learn so much from your education. Ultimately, what we carry through the wisdom of God is through the situations of life is God's mirror that is in our hands is the Bible. The Bible is the living word of God, that it's sharper, the Bible says, than a two-edged sword. For the word of God is living and active. It's Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, if you want to know where it is. The word of God is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of our heart. You ever read the Bible and think, that's me? You ever read the Bible and said, I'm convicted in my heart? That's me. That's the Holy Spirit speaking through the word. There is no other book like it. It is the mirror of the soul. That's number one, God's living word. Hebrews 4:12. That's how the gospel comes to us, through the word, the preaching of the word. Secondly, the gospel comes. It is the power unto salvation. Verse 5 tells us that. The gospel came to you not only in word, but in power. And that verse that is on the end out there, you can't hardly see it, is Romans 1:16. I can't see it in my own notes. How can you see it? What it says is this. Bless you. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. See, Paul's always talking to the Jew and the Greek, to the Jew and the Gentile. That's us. We're Gentiles. And so it is. He's not ashamed of it. It is the power of God unto salvation. The gospel comes to us in power. It comes to us through his word, not just merely words, but it comes to us in power. And as we go on here, the message of Jesus Christ has the power to change minds and hearts and lives. Romans 12:2 says, do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. How do you renew your mind? You read the word of God. You hear the word of God. You believe the word of God. You obey the word of God. So that what? By testing, you may discern what the will of God is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. That's how you start to the Holy Spirit starts to use this. That's the third point. The gospel comes to us by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. God's Spirit is interacting with his word, confirming its truth, convicting us. If you think about the Holy Spirit, it always reminds me of John chapter 16, verses 9 through 10. It convicts the world of sin. It convicts the world of righteousness. And it convicts the world of judgment, the judgment to come. And then Jesus expands on that. If you want to go read it sometime for your devotions, it says, and when he comes, he will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, he says in verse 9, because they do not believe in me. The sin that condemns a soul is unbelief, the rejection of Jesus Christ. Now, what can change a soul's direction? What has the power to transform a living soul? The Bible says that the mind of an unbeliever is hostile to God. Something has to happen. This Holy Spirit comes in. You're chosen by God himself, and the Holy Spirit regenerates your spirit. It takes the power of God, the power unto salvation, to come into your heart, to transform you into a believing person. Concerning righteousness, he says, because I go to the Father, you will see me no longer. What is righteousness? Righteousness is rightness towards God. People deep down, I don't care what they say, are convicted of sin, righteousness, and judgment. They know there's a judgment to come, whether they say they believe it or not. They may push it away and tell you they don't believe this stuff, and yet you're believing a bunch of fairy tales. I guarantee you, God, their heart, they know. They try to justify their lives. They say, well, I'm not a bad person. How could a good God send me to hell? Well, that's them trying to justify their life before God, because the Holy Spirit convicts the world, it says, the cosmos, of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. So the gospel comes to us not just by word, but by power unto salvation, by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And then he says something interesting, with full conviction. What does that mean? Full assurance. In other words, you can bank on it. You feel a sense, I can stand on this. I believe this. The Thessalonians, think about them. They're getting persecuted. You think they're just standing there thinking, oh, this is not just like another day in the United States that you get saved and then you go back to your life and everything's hunky-dory. No, you get saved in Thessalonica, people are coming at you. It's going to cause them persecution, problems. It's not just say somebody sitting there saying, well, this is going to be your best life yet. Well, you know what? The best life yet is not here yet. It's in heaven. Anyways, I don't want to get on my soapbox here, but the gospel is coming to you in power. A good Bible-believing church is an outpost of heaven. And it comes to us with full conviction and assurance that the message is true. Secondly, when we look at this, we think about the gospel being model. What are the models to follow? In this wheel of life thing here, it's a bike wheel. It doesn't look like a bike wheel, but I only had so much time, and I don't know anything about CAD. So for those of you that can make a better bike wheel for me, I want it to be simple enough to where you can do that. You can work on that. But what I usually do is set this down in front of people, and I'll say, tell me what's at the center of your life. What are you focused on? What brings you happiness and joy? What do you rest your kind of life upon? I said, now be honest. And they're standing in front of a preacher, and so they're always going to say, well, I know God's the right answer, Pastor, but I don't know if I really believe that. Well, that's honest. What do you believe? Like, I put a girl in here. I put a girl in here, a relationship. And so you have to be careful that you don't put a girl inside that circle. You know why? What happens when the girl goes down the road? You know, I know I'm just so great to be around, but not. She didn't feel that way. She went down the road, but I had something better coming, right? Everybody's a little bit nervous about this. She knows all about me. Trust me. Been married for 30 years, so you start to wrestle on that wheel. What are you wrestling on? Well, if a person, or if it's power, What happens when your power goes? What happens if you get laid off from your work and you no longer have the power that you once had? Your position. What if it's possessions? You got to keep God in the middle, see, the hub. God doesn't go anywhere. He doesn't change. He's everlasting. He's all powerful. See, God's not going to leave you or forsake you. The things that are out on the spokes, family, marriage, money's supportive. You got to make money to live, to feed your family. It's a support. It's the spokes. What do spokes do on a bike wheel? It keeps it running straight, right? And if you want your bike wheel to go straighter, you tighten up the spokes. But you have family, you have friends, church, all of those things support the wheel of life. But God's got to be at the center. The gospel tells us that God does not want to compete with other things. So you have to be careful who you're following, that you have to have a reference point. You have to trust that God is there. You can't just go through life without a reference point, going with the flow and just following whoever. I heard a phenomenon known as the ant death circle. You guys don't go look this up yet. Don't go Googling on me. You can look at it later. But it's a species of ant, and they're army ants, and they are completely blind, so they go about sniffing trails left by the ants in front of them, and they in turn leave chemical trails of their own. The system works smoothly when everybody's going in a straight line in one direction, but when the lead ant starts to loop, bad things happen. And remember, we humans loop too. We can't hold a straight course over a long distance without external points of references. And if the ant in front and intersects with the old trail, the whole crowd turns in on itself. And everybody gets caught up in an endless circle. You know, when a man turns in on himself, it's called sin, self-reliance. Apparently, the largest ant spiral ever seen is 1,200 feet in diameter. And it took 2.5 hours for the ants to complete one round. And eventually, these army ants walking circles would die from starvation and exhaustion. What's the point of telling you this? That if we are like those ants, army ants, who are blind, people are also spiritually blind to things of God. And the blindness leads to further problems. And like the army ants, many of us are just going with the flow. Wherever the rest of the people are going, we just, like sheep, follow in one direction. Your parents ever tell you, if you jumped off of a bridge, would you follow him? My parents used to say that to me. It needed to be said, trust me. Like the army ants, many are just going with the flow where the rest are going. They might even get caught up with going faster and trailing behind others, but there's no consideration of where it's all leading, where it's going, whether it's the right way. And like the army ants who are going in circles, many people don't have a living. They're just going and going. Like the army ants, many probably don't see the self-destructiveness of the pattern. Were you aware that the Bible discusses the meaningless of life in the book of Ecclesiastes? And so we have to be careful that the wheel of life, that we're not following something that is of God. Because whoever you're following, if you're going to follow someone, you better make sure they know where they're going. As Christians, we're supposed to know where we're going. Secondly, if we're going to follow somebody because you think they're going to take you to food, they better not be lying to you. And third, if you're going to follow somebody, you better determine what the destination is before you blindly let them lead you. I think that's a powerful illustration when we think about a model to follow. The Thessalonian church was a model to follow. The gospel is a model by the Thessalonians in the face of affliction. Now, I want you to think about it. If you were thinking about a person, we all communicate differently when we're under stress. You ever notice that what comes out of you has been in you? You ever have somebody cut you off, and all of a sudden something comes out of your mouth, and you're like, I wish I had that back. Well, why did it come out of you? Because it's stored up in the heart. What does Jesus say about the heart? What is stored up in the heart overflows out of the mouth. And so we think about this. What is happening to these people? And look at verse 6. You became imitators of us. Paul's blown away by them. They're not only chosen, he's saying the gospel has come to you in power, not just merely in words. The Holy Spirit has given you full assurance of this, conviction, so much so that you became imitators of us. You started doing what Paul started doing, Paul, Silas, and Titus, or Timothy. I always put Titus in there too. But what he's saying is you started following us, for you received, not only us, I skipped that part, the message is that they became imitators of us and the Lord. I often tell people and couples that we communicate differently when we are under stress. And they became under stress. They received the word. They were willing to obey it, but it brought them hardship. It brought them affliction, it says, in the face of affliction. Faith is under fire. They didn't say, well, become a Christian and your life will get better. It didn't get better for them. It was under stress. It was under strain. We saw people get baptized last week. Is that the kind of faith that we see? The transforming faith that even under stress, even under persecution, I will stand with Jesus Christ and his church, his people, no matter what happens. In the face of affliction, they became under fire, and yet it says they had the joy of the Holy Spirit. That reminded me something, that they weren't just imitating, they became examples to all the believers. That's what verse 7 says. So that they became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. Why was it such a big thing? Why did people start talking about them? Because they were the model to follow. People were blown away by the fact, not by the fact that everything got better for them, that the fact that they still stayed having faith in Jesus Christ, they still imitated and they still followed in spite of the affliction. And you see, that's the model. That's the model of the church. You look at Paul's life and through Acts, it wasn't that great things were happening and things were going hunky-dory for Paul. No, he was getting beat with rods and then moved on. The church began to grow by the persecution of the saints. And God used the suffering of his people to spread the message of salvation. And so we got to be careful. We think about that model to follow. Who are we following here? They became an example because of the way they followed in spite of all that was going on against them, the persecution. Not only did they imitate them, but they became examples to imitate. And that was supposed to happen to us. You and I, we're supposed to be those models to follow. We're supposed to be the light bearers. Walk in the way of the Lord. All those things that we teach kids in kindergarten and VBS and throughout Awana and all the different things that we teach children. I still remember that song, Oh, Oh, Obey, Oh. Isn't that a word? Everybody's going like, that was close, Jack, but that was not even near. It was something like that. But Peter says, rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. The book of James that we studied, count it all joy, for you know that your testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Knowing this, that their trying of your faith worketh patience, it says in the King James. Count or evaluate. Rejoice and know that God has a divine purpose in mind, that he gives us trials to make us soar. Satan gives us temptations to make us stumble. God wants to strengthen our faith. Satan wants to weaken our faith. So it takes faith on the part of Christians to trust God during times of testing. You'll never learn to play the guitar or the piano unless you have times of testing, right? It's the same way in life. God has a divine purpose to help us yield to him. Our Lord was able to endure the cross because of the joy set before him. We need to learn to endure. The gospel comes to us in power. The gospel is modeled. And then lastly, the gospel is manifested. We see that in verse 8. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, or Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. So he goes off and he tries to tell people when he goes on down the road. Remember, he's going on down the road to Berea, to Athens, and then eventually he writes a letter back to them in Corinth. We'll learn about that later on as we study this chapter.
But he's saying, I don't have anything to say. They already know it. You're getting out there. The word is being spread. Look what he says. For the word of the Lord sounded forth. That word for sounded forth is echomai, echoed. We know what an echo is. It reverberates. And so it is being talked about. Why is it being talked about? If you go back and read Acts chapter 17, it's really interesting that God says, I know exactly where I put you, the exact address, the boundaries in which I placed you. I love that verse in 26 where it talks about that. But right around there, it talks about, I did that so that men might seek me, might grope for me in the dark, were blind. And he says, they might find me because I've appointed a day of judgment to come. A man will come and judge the world, talking about Jesus. He says, I've already given proof to the world. I've raised him from the dead. So their faith is being talked about. It's been gospeled. They are turning to God from idols. People are noticing the fact that their lives are changed. Remember, they lived in Thessalonica. They lived amongst a culture that was polytheistic and very hedonistic and all these other istics. And so here we have a people that have stepped away and turned away. That's what repentance is. When we turn from God, or I'm sorry, backwards, turn to God from idols. Turn to God from idols. That's true conversion. That should not be true conversion. Whoever wrote that was mistaken. That was me. We'll have to fix that. CJ, will you take care of that next week? Maybe next service. True conversion. Wow. It looks like I texted that in. Don't you hate that when you text somebody and you're like, how in the world did I write that? Okay, so the gospel is being manifested because why? Because of the changing they see in these people's lives. They turn to God from idols and they're serving the living God. That was the second thing. And then the third thing is, they're waiting on something. What is the church's posture right now? What are we supposed to be doing? What are we waiting for? We're waiting for the return of Christ. So they're in, but they're not just waiting, sitting there like, you know, hanging out in a restaurant waiting to get served. They're waiting expectantly. Waiting expectantly for Jesus to come. In the sense of what that means is they expect Christ to return, which it has an impact on the way that they live out their lives in the light of the gospel. And so we come back to our very beginning, is that the church should manifest, make the gospel visible. There should be a change in our lives if we believe this. For they themselves, look at verse 9, for they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you. There's hospitality. They received the word with joy in spite of affliction, and how you turned to God from idols, that's verse 9, to serve the living and true God. So they turned away from sin and they turned to God, and then they repented and started serving God before they served themselves. Go back to the wheel. They had God out on a spoke, maybe. They brought God into the middle and the center of their lives, and they put their idols out on the spoke. When I say idols, we can make idols out of anything. It can be good things. So whatever is getting in the way between you and God needs to be out on a spoke. And if it's not good, if it's sinful, you need to get rid of it. Break the spoke off your wheel if you have to, but don't rely on that. Don't even look to it. We can turn to cheap distractions to comfort ourselves and it be heretical. It can be sinful. Pornography is sinful. It tears apart marriages. Greed. You'll sacrifice to it if you put it into the middle of your life. Money is necessary to you know, the man will not eat if he doesn't work, but money can become an idol to where you sacrifice to it. In other words, you sacrifice your time, your talent, and anything else to get to it, to hold on to it. Even God. You'll move God out of the way to keep it. I don't have time to keep going on and on about that, but you get the point here. We need to keep God at the center. The gospel has to be at the center. They themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. You see, that's the focus of the church. This is written 20 years after. They are focused, highly focused on Jesus coming back. And they expect him to come back. And then he says something very interesting. This manifestation, they're waiting expectantly as the posture of the church. When we gather, we wait. We gather to wait on Jesus, the Son from heaven, when we gather. Then Paul leaves off this letter in the first chapter here with these words, "For Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come." And listen to this phrase. It says, "Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come." But these Thessalonians are confident that they will not face the wrath to come. Why? Because they heard the preaching of the gospel. That's the good news of the gospel, that there's no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. But there is a wrath coming. And you can be certain of it. That's what that means, which is coming. The wrath to come means it's certain. It's denoting its absolute certainty. The coming wrath will take place at the advent of Christ when he appears not only for the salvation of his people, but for the destruction of his enemies. Not everybody likes that. But that's what the gospel says. And go read Acts chapter 17. That's exactly the way Paul preaches to these people. And he talks to them like this in the Areopagus, where all the people are very smart, very intelligent, the intelligentsia that like to hear themselves talk. And this is who he comes after. And he says, "I see you are very religious." But he goes, "I want to talk to you about this unknown God that you don't know and that you need to know if you want to escape the coming wrath." And the Thessalonians believed him. That's the power of the gospel. That's the power of gospel, the gospel unto salvation, that we must trust in and that it needs to change our lives. It needs to change our affections, the things that we desire. It needs to change our behaviors, the things that we do in our life. It should be a change in the way that we worship Christ. We should be singing joyfully. We should be singing with loud praises. And we should gather in his name expectantly as we wait for his return. Let's pray. Father God, as we come to you now, the gospel, may it be manifested in our lives that Jesus will certainly come and judge wickedness and sin. And there'll be a wrath to face for those that don't know Jesus. But the blessed hope that the Christian has is that Jesus died for us and he bore our sins and he took our wrath. And we long for him to return because we know that he will deliver us in that day in light of the gospel. He will spare our lives. His mercy is everlasting. His love, everlasting. And that is the gospel. And that is the good news for his people. As we gather here, Lord, may we manifest that in Jesus' name with joy. Amen. Amen. Hear the words of the benediction. Comes from 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 16. "Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you all." Amen. God bless you.